This afternoon we open the Word of God in the New Testament, and we read together from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 5, the verses 1 through 11, I see in this New King James Version. Hebrews 5, verse 1 through 11. This is the word of God. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. That's our scripture passage. And this afternoon we have come to the exposition of the doctrine of salvation in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 16. So I may administer the word of God to you as we summarize and confess that in Lord's Day 16, page 23 in the back of your Psalter hymnal, page 23. Lord's Day 16. There are the following questions and answers we find. Why did Christ have to go all the way to death? Because God's justice and truth demand it. Only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. What further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to him. Why does the creed add, "He descended into hell"? To assure me, in times of personal crisis and temptation, that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. That's Lord's Day 16. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, someone asked me, brothers and sisters, why we pay so little attention to Christ's descending into hell. Is that because we are afraid of hell? Horrified by hell? Or maybe doubt the reality of hell? No. No, we don't avoid it. And we shouldn't. That's why I wish to make it our focal point today. Why? To allay fear? Horror? No. On the contrary, for our comfort. In question and answer 44, brothers and sisters, the Heidelberg Catechism speaks about the depth of the suffering of our Savior. It confesses the unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and hellish agony as the true nature of his suffering. He descended into hell. Originally, the expression was, he descended into Hades, which meant the same as saying, he descended into the realm of the dead, the grave. He was buried, that is. Already soon in the history of the early church, however, the term into Hades was applied to the suffering of Christ, expressing its meaning, its essence. With this understanding, the church summarized all his suffering, all the steps of humiliation, birth, suffered, under Pontius Pilate was crucified, dead, expressing the essence of it as a descending into hell. That's the meaning in our catechism too. It draws the attention of faith to the exclamation, it is finished. And then asks the question, what? What was finished? He descended into hell. It denotes the uniqueness of Christ's suffering and dying. It is also a confrontation with the reality of hell. Today, many people, including Christians, do not believe in it anymore. They consider the thought itself that there would be a hell in conflict with the love of God. Others say that the whole idea of condemnation is nonsense, that hell is nothing but a horrible tale. Our generation does not want to hear of hell anymore, does not want to fear hell any longer. However, the implication of it is that the essence of Christ's suffering is rejected too. If there is no hell, there is no descending into hell. Then his suffering is nothing but a cruel treatment of one who was punished innocently, a case of the wrongfully convicted. However, if hell does not exist, also Christ's words about eternal fire and about the powers of darkness are fables. Then his suffering has been a farce, and our faith would be in vain. If Christ has erred in that central point, he cannot be the Lord of our life either. Therefore, whoever denies the reality of hell today makes the Christian faith a sham. So, brothers and sisters, we have to see that more is at stake than just the problem some people have with the reality of hell. Oh, they say to believe in the Bible otherwise, yet by rejecting the reality of hell, they reject the uniqueness of Christ's suffering. They make Christ into a pitiable victim of the system instead of our powerful mediator. This would rob us of our only comfort in life and death, which is connected to Christ descending into hell. Question and answer 44 stresses, however, that it is a matter of our comfort. We speak of Christ's hellish agony because he has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Therefore, what we confess this afternoon, beloved, is a true deliverance from a real hell. I proclaim to you the word of God concerning the comfort of Christ descending into hell. We see, first of all, the reality of the hellish agony, and secondly, the deliverance from the hellish agony. So I summarize the message of this afternoon as follows: the comfort of Christ descending into hell. We see the reality of the hellish agony and the deliverance from the hellish agony. Well, first of all, the reality of the hellish agony. At various occasions, beloved, the Lord Jesus spoke about the unquenchable fire and about a worm which would not die. Well, if he spoke about it, then we may not be silent about it. However, we may only speak about it in the light of the cross of Christ. Otherwise, our speaking about it would lead to despair or to a denial and indifference of the reality of an eternal punishment. Only in the sight of the cross we can say, look, from what great misery and death God has saved us. It would be very naive and simplistic to ignore the difficult and threatening aspects in the doctrine of salvation concerning sin, the devil, and hell. It is a clear sign of today's Christianity, which has become watered down to superficial ideas about a good God, a friendly Father in heaven, with whom everything is all right. We too have to watch out for this. However, since we do have to speak about it, we should do it only in the light of the living God who has revealed himself in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. That is, in the light of the gospel of salvation. Indeed, it is the gospel which speaks about hell. The glad tidings of salvation include speaking about the place of forsakenness. I said, the place of forsakenness. Just like heaven, so hell is a specific place, a place above and outside the earth. We should not substitute a scriptural speaking about hell by considering certain miseries on earth as hell. Like people speaking about the hell of Auschwitz, for instance, however horrible and hellish situations like that have been. Some people speak too easily about hell being a matter of experience on earth. Then all hell broke loose in the storm. No, hell is a reality, just like heaven, about which we know, not by experience, but by revelation. Therefore, we can only speak about it in faith. We need to believe God in his word also when he speaks about hell. In that word, God speaks about hell as about a certain place, a place inhabited by both people and spirits. In Matthew 25, verse 41, beloved, the Lord Jesus speaks about people who will be referred to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He says that about people, which means that a child of God can become exiled to the house of a servant. Well, that's how the positions were divided originally. People were God's children and the angels his servants. Terrible it is when a man is referred to the house of a servant, a rebellious servant. They are sons of God who will not seek out in the house with the many rooms. They will be referred to the house of misery for the rebellious servants. That's why 1 Peter 3 verse 19 speaks about the spirits in prison. That's what hell is called during the time before the day of judgment, prison. After the public judgment has taken place, hell is called the lake of fire and sulfur, Revelation 20 verse 10. It is the place of torment for the devil with his evil angels. Already the Old Testament spoke about this terrible place. When the Lord Jesus speaks about hell, he uses the word Gehenna. This word is derived from the Old Testament word Gehinnom, which literally means Valley of Hinnom. This valley was located in the southeast of Jerusalem. It used to be a valley with beautiful flowers, but then it became a valley in which children were sacrificed to the god Moloch. This practice stands out among the wicked deeds of Israel as one of the worst, most abominable sins which the Lord punished. Jeremiah told the people that the valley's name would become Valley of Slaughter. Jeremiah 19, verse 6. Indeed, the valley received a special designation. It would be used from then on as the place where the corpses of people in Judea would be cast away who died because of a death penalty. So this valley came to denote a valley of judgment, of God's judgment over abominable sins. Thus, the name Gehinnom got a terrible ring in the ears of the Jews. That's the place Israel had in mind when Isaiah ended his prophecies, I quote chapter 66, verse 24, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all flesh." So that valley of Hinnom was a terrible place, which later on became the dump of Jerusalem. You see, now in that connotation, the Lord Jesus uses the word Gehinnom, Gehenna. And then he does not mean only that awful valley near Jerusalem. No, he applies that connotation to the place of eternal punishment by God. For where Christ speaks in Matthew 18, verse 8, about the eternal fire, in Mark 9, verse 48, its corresponding passage, he describes it as the place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Or in verse 43 of that chapter, as the unquenchable fire. In the Bible, fire denotes the judgment of God. Therefore, the epistle of Jude says about Sodom and Gomorrah, which serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So in this way, beloved, a terrible reality is expressed in images, in word pictures derived from the earth. For let's not forget this, that we are not speaking about a literal fire. There have been people who have ridiculed the seriousness of hell by suggesting that people would be roasted there. That's not how it is. The Bible speaks about heaven and hell by means of imagery, expressive language. The show's already in the two images the Lord Jesus uses, a worm which does not die and fire which cannot be quenched. It's the garbage dump of the world. Just like in the garbage dump, there are millions of worms and there always is smoke going up from the piles which are being burned. So Christ expresses with these words that there are people who are cast away outside the city, outside the golden city, on the garbage dump of the world. This also explains how the image of fire can be alternately used with the expression about the outer darkness. If we would take the expressions literally, the image of fire, which spreads light, would be contradictory to the image of outer darkness. However, in Matthew 8, verse 12, the Lord Jesus also speaks about certain sons of the kingdom who would be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That expression is derived from the housing situation in the East, where houses are built around an inner court. During the night, one would be able to have light on the inner court from the houses, while also the noises of the houses, the voices from inside would penetrate there. That was then the so-called inner darkness. Outside the complex, however, nothing was heard. No voices were heard. People would be in absolute darkness and loneliness there. Well, beloved, that's the terror of hell. Indeed, the expression of total forsakenness. There man is forsaken by God and men. That's then also the outer darkness the Lord Jesus experienced on the cross when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what we read in the gospel too. Then darkness was over all the land. The Bible calls that situation the second death, which does not mean that they who will be cast into the second death will disappear, be gone, or will be annihilated. Perhaps they would, that would be true. No, they still exist. They continue to be, but then in absolute forsakenness. People who wanted to live without God here on earth will get their way there eternally. They will be forsaken by God and men. It will be an eternal night of despair. Now, it is possible, of course, that we make up all sorts of problems by which we can try to evade this issue, soothing our anxieties, but this is a reality which cannot be changed. This reality is coming to us in the cross of Christ. He went through this during the extreme forsakenness when he was forsaken by God. The Catechism has good reason to stress this reality by speaking about his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony. What I proclaim to you are not fables. Golgotha is no sham, but bitter reality. Christ has spoken about it already as about the hour of utter darkness. Then the ruler of darkness, the father of lies, the murderer from the beginning, got his chance to do as he pleased. Christ died 1,000 deaths indeed. He underwent the second death. Then he was cast into the fire, as like he put it in Luke 23, verse 31, as the wood that is green. However, calling out to us at the same time, for if they do these things when the wood is green, What will happen when it is dry? Our Lord Jesus Christ had been green wood, flourishing with fruits for his God and Father. His whole and holy life bore fruit. But if our life is dry, if our life is fruitless, if there is no faith, no hope, no love with us, what will happen to us? That's how he had addressed the daughters of Jerusalem, who even pitied him, but who did not acknowledge him as Lord and God. That's what he calls to us too. Sympathy, pity for a cruel treatment does not mean a thing. All that matters is that we accept his descending into hell to our comfort. For it is proclaimed to us not to make us sit here shivering or shuddering, but in order that it may work faith in our hearts, faith in him who, as the mediator of God and man, bore God's judgment in our place. And so we come to our second point, the deliverance from the hellish agony. For that's how the Catechism confesses it, brothers and sisters. In my greatest sorrow and temptations, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. That's not a farce. But confessing this, we admit at the same time that the anguish and torment of hell is a reality. The only way this anguish of hell disappears is because Christ has suffered hell for us. Anyone who denies the reality of hell denies the essence of Christ's work. No wonder that the Jehovah's Witnesses who deny the reality of hell also deny the work of atonement by Christ. With them, his cross is a forgotten chapter. However, when we want to come to grips with the fearful matter of hell, we have to begin at Christ's wounds. Our Belgian confession states this very clearly too. We find comfort in his wounds, Article 21. Well, let's be honest, beloved. Who does not find it difficult, this chapter about hell in our doctrine of salvation? Many people say, is that a God of love who can bring eternal misery? Then, of course, they have a problem already with the misery in this time, in this world. Not just the fact that this misery is eternal is a problem, but the suffering in itself is difficult to accept already. That's why many ask, how can God, who is love, accept all the suffering of his creatures? But the question should be asked, how could God stand to see the hellish agony of his son? Then the answer is exactly because he is love. For God so loved the world that he gave up his only begotten son for that. Anyone who wants to speak about the love of God outside the cross fails in his assessment. Do we actually know what true love is all about? You know, what happens so often is that we use our standards to determine God's love. We have to begin with God's love as it was manifested in our Lord. Now he, who is love in person, brothers and sisters, he spoke about hell. In fact, his last word spoken in public dealt with the eternal punishment, which he contrasted with eternal life. Matthew 25, verse 46. While also in one of his first public instructions, the Sermon on the Mount, Christ spoke about the wide and easy way which leads to perdition, to destruction. So he who was filled with the love of God embraced all his teachings between two pronouncements on hell. You know, one of the commentators on the book of Isaiah considered the ending of Isaiah's prophecy demonic, distasteful, because it speaks about worm and fire and eternal terror. But Christ believed in hell and warned us for hell. And if we want to accept Christ's words regarding heaven and God's love, we should also believe the authoritative words he spoke about God's wrath and hell. As K. Skilder wrote in his book, What is Hell? He who blesses Jesus because he blesses should not curse him when he curses. For brothers and sisters, does it not show what haughty people we are who are inclined to modify God's punishment and who want to be more merciful than God himself? What audacity would that be that we, who by nature hate God and the neighbor, that we would determine what agrees with God's love and what not? Would he, who made us all the way, would he not know what true love is all about? And would he not want us to bear his image in this? His own son has borne the anguish of hell for people while they were still enemies. The love of God was sealed with blood, the blood of his own son. Therefore, we do not proclaim hell separate from the cross, that is separate from heaven. Therefore, also, no one can be excused if he ignores so great a salvation. Only if you have understood how indeed the love of God is so infinite, will you be able to understand how infinite the punishment will be when this love of God is rejected, trampled underfoot. For there is no greater wickedness under the sun than to ignore God's love in indifference and to reject it in arrogance. The penalty for it is eternal punishment. Also, the proclamation of hell is done against the background of the reality. Behold, how great a love he has shown to us. Without such a love, such a punishment would be unthinkable. Therefore, there is no other way for me than to throw myself into his embrace of love, lest I should perish everlastingly. For my brother and sister, do you know what our actual terror of hell really is? How could we ever live without our Heavenly Father? Living without his mercy would be more bitter than death. For you know, beloved, what is so terrible about people who do not believe? They fear pain and suffering. They dread the thought of hell. But they don't find it awfully terrible having to live without God. Now, that's exactly what hell is all about. Living without God. They are not afraid of that. But now they will get what supposedly does not bother them here. They will have to live without God in the God-forsakenness of the second death. Because they do not want to glory in the cross, because they trample the Son of God by their unbelief, because they have ridiculed his blood and mockingly declare it unholy, Never will anyone be able to accuse God of injustice. They want to live without God. They will get their way eternally. Therefore, brothers and sisters, if we are afraid of hell, and if we have to confess that we do not serve God with such a zeal as we ought to, would we then not seek deliverance from such shortcomings and failures? Or putting it in different terms, would we then not seek heaven where everything is full of the love of God? Christ was forsaken by God that we might nevermore be forsaken by him. In that way, we can speak about hell to our comfort, but only in the light of the cross. And then, of course, it is true that the cross is foolishness for natural man. It is indeed folly for those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Let's not forget it, beloved, that the cross was standing on a hill near Jerusalem, but that on the other side of the city was the valley of Hinnom, the image of hell. Heaven and hell did not mutually exclude each other's presence there. The blood on the hill of Golgotha spoke of heavenly joy, but the blood once shed in the valley of Hinnom spoke of hellish agony. Both were around Jerusalem. So if God can stand in his sight a joyous heaven and a wailing hell, then we, his children, should not pretend to know it better than he does. But we may comfort ourselves that precisely because of the reality of the misery of hell, he has given his Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish. And what about the unbelievers? That's something we have to leave up to our Heavenly Father, who is just in all his doings. We do know from God's word that it is better to fall into the hands of God than of man. God knows everything. He knows all circumstances. He is perfectly just, wise, and good. There are those who, according to Christ's word in Luke 12, verse 47 and 48, will receive a severe beating. Also those who will receive a light beating. No one is fairer and more just than God himself. He has given up his Son for us all, while we were still sinners. Let's never think too little of that. God's love for sinners was very, very serious, so serious that he did not spare his Son. Therefore, our praise and thanks must go out to him who bought us with his blood and who thereby delivered us from the reality of hell. By his anguish, his pain, his terror, his unspeakable hellish agony, he obtained for you and for me heavenly glory. Amen.